If you have your Bibles with you this morning, we're going to be taking some scripture out of the Gospel according to John in chapter 3. And this is, I would like to think for everybody here, it's a familiar chapter, at least one particular verse, probably the 16th verse of John chapter 3, in which that, and I'll go ahead and read it, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And this is a cornerstone of the faith. This is a scripture that I've always said, if you don't have that one memorized, at least get that one. You know, the other one I would say, you know, for somebody who even has the briefest and weakest of memories, you can remember the verse where it says Jesus wept. It was always the one we would use in Sunday school whenever we were quoting Bible verses, and it was a race to get to that particular one. But in this particular set of scripture this morning, you know, what I want to minister on is what exactly Jesus being lifted up means. Because a lot of times we think about Jesus being lifted up, and in the scripture just before this, in verse 14, it talks about Jesus being lifted up, and it references Numbers chapter 21. But Jesus being lifted up in our lives now, as a Christian, we say Jesus is lifted up. He's on high. He's on the throne. That when they were stoning Stephen, they seen Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. That we know that he's on the throne with God. But when he was down here in this world, when he came down here in this world, he left the throne. He left the right hand of the Father and he came down into this world. And the sole basis for it was so that we could be saved. It wasn't the parlor tricks of healing people and doing all these signs and wonders. He even said that a wicked and adulterous generation, they looked after a sign. And he told them the only sign you're going to get is the Son of Man being dead for 3 days. The sign of Jonah, just as Jonah was in the belly of a whale, he said the Son of Man shall be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and then rise again. But in this particular scripture, it's that he's being lifted up, but not in the way that most people think. And we'll read in John chapter 3, we'll start at verse 13 and go down through verse 16. It says, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, Jesus references Numbers 21, in which that it was the children of Israel had come into a wilderness place next to Mount Hor. And they had got there and they began to grumble and complain against God. They began to say, "Why did we come out here? There's the only thing we've got, this old manna that we've been eating for so long, and we're sick of it. And it was better than Egypt." And they began to look back to the world. And whenever I read those, I think about what Jesus said when he said that no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of heaven. Now it says that God sends serpents amongst them. But I did a little research on this. And really what it meant was that God quit holding them back. That God quit protecting them from the serpents. Because that they had sinned. They had grumbled and complained against God, and it said the serpents moved in and began to bite them, and they were venomous, and they began to die and to have these issues and to get sick. And then they turned to God and they asked God for help. And a lot of times what we look at is we look at and say, "I turned to God for help and he didn't take the problem away." But a lot of times God says the best way is to endure. The best way is through. But then God told Moses, he said, "Now what you do is you make a fiery serpent out of brass and you put it up on that pole. And whenever somebody gets bit, that when they look on that, they'll not die." Now the thing that I notice is they got bit. They went through the pain. They had to suffer a consequence. But they looked at that snake lifted up there. And here in verse 14 it says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. That Jesus, that scripture doesn't mean, oh, Jesus is held up as a king. Jesus is shown to be great and in all of his power, but rather he was lifted up on a tree, and it says, cursed is any man that is hanged on a tree. And we as Christians, when we look at the lifted up Christ, it's just like the Israelites who have suffered a bite, and they looked at the serpent and it stayed death from them. They weren't perfect yet, Brother Sam. But they were on their way. We're not perfect yet, but when we sin, when we mess up, when we look to Christ lifted up, he bears our curse. He takes our pain and he prevents death from us. And there's but one cure for death, brothers and sisters. And I tell you that right now the world needs to know that Jesus Christ is the only cure for death. I don't care what religion, I don't care what philosopher you talk to, that they all agree that at some point this body's going to die. And then what happens next? Well, a lot of them hold that up for debate. But what I look at is other scripture later in this, when Jesus talks about that if you believe on him, then you're going to go and you're going to be with him. And you're not going to perish, but you're going to have eternal life. Because this whole set of scripture was kicked off with a single question. A man comes to Jesus and tells him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You could rephrase that and say, isn't that basically the same as saying, what can I do to get out of dying? What can I do to not die? That Nicodemus come to him as like one of those Israelites who had been bit by a snake. And he knew it because the law told him about sin. But law didn't cure sin. Law didn't help him. You know, it's one thing to know what snakes are venomous. But it's another to know how to cure if you've been bit. It's another to help yourself. And a lot of times, whenever you fall into calamity, you can't help yourself. That you've got to have somebody to help you. And our help is Jesus Christ and him lifted up. Just as the Israelites, their help was looking to the icon that God set up there for them to look at and know that if they believed on that icon, that they wouldn't have to die. Because a lot of people run around, and in this day and time, it's just the same as it was back when Jesus spoke these words, that there were people that had a form of godliness. They acted the part. They looked the look. They walked the walk, and they talked the talk. But in the book of Matthew, Jesus even said, hey, but there are going to be those that are going to come before me and say, didn't I do wonderful works in your name? Didn't I cast out demons? Didn't I preach your word? Did I do all these things in your name? And he'll look at him and say, I never knew you. And the problem will be that they never looked on the man on the cross as the one that would cure their sin. They started checking boxes. They started doing things that made them look right. And you know how that is. You know, if you present somebody with something and you're wanting them to check it over, and they say, well, it looks right. Well, looking right and being right are two very different things. But the big problem is, and I've had Christian people ask me this over the years, Brother Jeremiah, I'm just not sure. I'm not sure if I'm a true Christian. I'm not sure if I'm really on this path. And they'll even quote the scripture I mentioned about, doing all these things for the Lord. And how can I know? Well, you see, the thing that always occurs to me, any doubt I've ever had, is whenever it was that Philip ran up beside of an Ethiopian eunuch. And he was reading Isaiah 53. And it says that Philip opened the word to him and preached Jesus Christ. And when he got done, the Ethiopian eunuch looked at him and said, right over there's a hole of water. And this is Brother Jeremiah's Wayne County paraphrase. Right over there's a hole of water. Why can't I get baptized? And Philip looked at him and he said, if you believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Christ, then nothing will stop you. Nothing should stand in your way. And then if you look at verses 15 and 16 of this, it uses A word, the same word twice in a couple of different places, but the big one, the one that if you want to highlight it, underline it, circle, that's fine. But it says whosoever. It's all one word, no spaces. Whosoever. You know what that means? That doesn't mean that when you read this Bible, you've got to go and then reference a list. It don't have an asterisk next to it that says Sam Steele. Well, there might be more than one. Well, it's Samuel J. Steele. There might be more than one of those. Maybe the one that lives on Wolf Creek. Well, there might be another one that we just don't know about. And just go to looking and looking and looking, and you can never be sure. But whosoever, that covers anybody that hides it in their heart. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. You see, that was the thing. It's who that'll look upon Jesus Christ on the cross. Believe that when he hung on that cross, that he was cursed. And what was he cursed with? He was cursed with our sin. When we sin and we go and seek the advocate for the Father, we're looking upon that man hanged on that cross, lifted up just like that serpent, so that we won't die in our sins. Because how big of a deal would it be to walk this Christian walk and to live like a Christian? To act like a Christian. To be amongst Christians every Sunday. To own so many different translations of the Bible and have so much scripture to be memorized and have put so much money in the offering plate and paid tithes and done all these things and done good deeds and then stand before the Most High God and stand before Jesus Christ, our advocate with the Father, and Him say, I don't know you. I know the people you're hanging around with. I know them. You know how it is here in the country. You know, if you meet somebody and you don't know them, they say, well, who's your dad? I might not know you, but I know your dad. It happened to me yesterday. Run into a fellow at a restaurant. And I went to school with his son. And he said, yeah, it seemed like I've seen you around before, but now who's your dad? And I told him, oh, yeah, I knew David. You're his son? I said, well, I'm one of three. You know, they still don't know me personally, though. They knew my dad. You see, we don't get into heaven because of knowing somebody down here. How we get into heaven is by knowing the one that was lifted up, the one that took our sins, the one that bore what we couldn't bear, the one that paid a price that we couldn't pay. And the big thing about John 3:16 is, it says now that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Because in the very next scripture, it says they're already condemned. That all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there's none righteous, not one. Those words were written by a man by the name of Paul of Tarsus, previously known as Saul. When he penned those words down, you know, I thought a lot about that. When he sat and wrote those down, he knew the Old Testament probably better than I'll ever know it. And the New Testament wasn't yet a thing. He was having a big hand in writing it all down. But he looked around and what he seen, you remember when he said, when I met Jesus Christ, after that I knew that, man, I was a big wheel. In the Pharisaical community, in Judaism, man, I had it by the tail on a downhill pole. I was on the fast track to being the high priest. I was going to be somebody. He said, but when I met Christ, I throwed all that on the dung heap. He said, because when I met Christ, I found out what a covetous man that I was, that I wanted to sin, that sin worked in me. And I'll tell you one of the biggest lies that's actually flying around right now in this world that we live in, and I've heard lots of Christian people say it, and I've even said it myself, is God won't put any more on you than what you can bear. That is not in the Bible. You show me chapter and verse where that is. Now the Apostle Paul said, God will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you can bear. And a lot of people, I think, have taken and warped and changed all of that. But God, when you're tempted, He makes a way for you to escape. And a lot of people, everybody, every day deals with temptation. And anybody who says that they don't, well, then you've broken one of the commandments. You're a liar. Everybody is tempted at all times. But when you really fall to temptation is when you fail to get away from it. When you fail to run away from it, to flee from it. That's the only time that the Christian people are called to run away. Because it says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. You stand against him, but now if it's temptation beyond that which you can bear, run away. Take a lesson from Joseph. Joseph, a very old young man, and his boss's wife come and told him, hey, this is going to happen. She was trying to force him. He left his coat behind. You know what that tells me? She had a hold of him. Didn't want to turn him loose. As Adrian Rogers would say, he saturated that place with his absence. He got gone. He beat a hasty path out of there. You know that one of the big problems for sin is, though, that a lot of people will sin and say, to me it would be like, well, I'm going to go pick up this snake and when it bites me, I'm going to look at the statue. You know, I've read comic books and stuff over the years, and there's one character known as Wolverine, and he heals really fast. And the whole time I'm thinking, every time he gets hurt, I'm like, but it hurts, don't it? You know, even if I healed up instantaneously, I still don't want the pain. You know, every time I've ever been hurt so far, it's healed up. Now, I've got a few scars and things like that on me, but it's healed up. But I didn't enjoy the pain. I didn't like going through it. But for the Christian people, a lot of times for somebody to say, well, I'm going to go ahead and do this, but then I'll repent right after. I've said that. I've thought that. I'll be perfectly honest with you. I have thought that, and the Lord has convicted me over that. Because is a person really repentant when they went into it intending to repent afterwards rather than saying, I'm not going to do this? And Jesus gave some pretty harsh scripture about that. He said, if your hand causes you to sin, you know what he said to do with that? He said, cut it off. He said, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out of its socket. He said, because it's better to walk around in this life halt and maimed and go into heaven rather than to be a whole person and be cast body and spirit into hell. You see, that a lot of people want to excuse sin. We as Christians don't get to excuse sin. Take a lesson from Adam and Eve. When they sinned and they saw that they were naked, it said they took fig leaves and made themselves clothes out of them. But that wasn't good enough. And God took and killed a couple of animals. Because without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. And that if a person were to grope around in this world and say, okay, based solely on that, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. Should I shed my own blood? Your blood isn't good enough. There was but one person whose blood was good enough, and that's this man here, Jesus Christ. He was a lamb without spot or blemish. That a lot of times people don't understand that in the Scripture, they think, well, I've got to engage in self-sacrifice in order to be a Christian. No, you need to be engaged in self-sacrifice to keep your body under subjection. That means the eye or the hand that offends thee, get rid of it. Now, fortunately, those seem to be extreme measures. But what I can tell you is that you flee from temptation. And where you flee from temptation to is into the arms of the Lord. Because Jesus, he was tempted, just like we are, but he never fell. You know, if you really want to know how to succeed, you go to somebody that's successful, right? That's why that all these athletes and actors and politicians, they'll write a book, how to be successful, how to do this and how to do that, because they succeeded. But in every story that you see, you know, I've always really liked reading about Abraham Lincoln. And if you really wanted to sum up Abraham Lincoln's life, it would be a life of failure. He failed in every business venture he undertook. He was kind of a self-made man, but he wasn't a fabulously wealthy man. And how that he aspired to the office of president is kind of just a series of kooky events. That he was the right man at the right place at the right time in order to aspire to the office of being the president of the United States. But every story that you read about somebody with success, you'll read about their failures. Where that they failed. Where that they messed up. The great King David, he failed several different times in his life. But you read about the life of Jesus Christ and you will find no failure there. He succeeded everywhere that you or I would have failed. That he avoided temptation. He walked a very purposeful walk. How many times in the New Testament does he literally say, this must needs be happening? Now, it almost sounds like bad grammar, but the King James English was a bit different. But he was saying, I've got to go here. I've got an appointment with a woman at a well. I've got an appointment with a blind man. I've got an appointment with a crippled man at the pool of Bethesda. I've got to go to these places. And he said, I've got to do the work of the Father. When his parents come to him when he was 12 years old, they forgot him and left him behind. They found him asking and answering questions of the high muckety mucks in the temple. And they were impressed with this boy. And they asked him, why'd you do this? And he said, I have to be about my Father's business. You imagine a Christian who devotes themselves to following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. Will they walk a perfect walk? No. Not even close. But as close as they can get will be better than completely disregarding. And I'll tell you, the telltale signs of a person whose Christianity is on life support. Their Bible doesn't really get read a whole lot. They don't pray very often. And when they do pray, the manner of their prayer is, God, I want this. God, do that. God, give me this. Rather than saying, God, be merciful to me. And God, if you can find any use for me, I'm at your disposal. And it was a couple of years ago, my brother's father-in-law called me out of the blue, asked me to do some construction work for him, to build a garage. You know, and he was describing to me what he wanted and how he was going to go about it and everything. He said, I don't know how to do this. And I told him, I said, you know I'm not a carpenter, right? And he said, yeah, but you know more about it than I do. And I told him, I said, well, you know, I said, we'll figure it out as we go. And that's okay for a lot of things, but as a Christian, you don't have to do that. You don't have to figure it out as you go. You've got a template. You've got a way. But a lot of times the Bible goes unread. It goes unused. You imagine that if you had something that could solve a major problem in your life and you didn't even know you had it. You didn't even think about it. Now, I've encountered that. When did I inherited all of Dad's possessions, and then later my stepfather, Brother Sam Atkins, he left all his tools and stuff to me. I was working on Elijah's car one day and needed a tool that I didn't have, didn't know I had. And I went to digging through Brother Sam's old tools there on Mom's back porch. Hadn't hardly touched them. And I thought, well, maybe there's something I can use back there. Found the exact tool that I needed. Had something, didn't even know I had it because I'd never looked at it. And I think a lot of times that's the way people are with the Word of God. Is that the reason that they don't use the tools that are herein, that they don't obey the commandments that are found here, that they don't have the promises that are held in this book, and they haven't heeded the warnings that are in here, it's just because they haven't read it and taken it to heart. Now, does that mean memorize it? Heavens, no. What it does mean, if you get it in there, God will bring it out. He will bring Scripture to your remembrance, and you'll be amazed that you were even able to remember it. But it wasn't your brain. It was God working in you. But now the Holy Spirit, He's a gentleman. He won't force anything on anybody. He won't put the Word of God in your heart. But if you put it there, He'll bring it out. If you do the work, if you do just a little bit of work, God will bring it out. God will amplify it. You think about any time that somebody's going to raise a garden. And they put those seeds in the ground. Now they've done all that they can do. They've put forth the effort. And then how God multiplies it. How God takes that. Takes a little bit of sunlight. Some carbon dioxide out of the very air that we breathe. Water. And creates the very things that we're able to eat. Or the things that we like to eat. What they eat. And only God can do that. Every time that we put our hand to our mouth with food, we need to remember there's a God in heaven. That's what asking a blessing over your food is about. It actually has a twofold meaning. One is acknowledging I wouldn't have this without God blessing me to have it. And the other one is that He blesses it, that if there is any harm that would come from it, that He stays it, keeps it from hurting you. Now, I can tell you, I've eaten some bad food before. And it could have been a lot worse on me than what it was. And I believe that was because that God stayed the harm from me. You see, when we look to Christ, we hold Him as our all. We get forgiveness of our sins. But He also said, cast your cares upon me, and I'll care for you. I'll take care of you. I'll provide a way. Do we think He's kidding about that, or He doesn't really mean that, or He's unable to do those things? Do we think that we're so insignificant before Him that He wouldn't bother Himself with those things? And then He said, whosoever, that includes anybody. It's specific in the fact that how broad that it is, and that almost sounds like an oxymoron. But what it means is that whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord, the same shall be saved. The ones that will seek Him, the ones that will receive Him. And because this world's without Him, it's condemned. It's going to end. And you know, I've been reading and studying some things online, and you know, I ran across something the other day that was fascinating to me. I'd never saw this before, you know. And when I grew up going to the Church of God, man, they would wear the book of the Revelation out. They would read it and read it frequently and tell you about the Antichrist and all these things, you know, and all of the signs of the end times and the fulfilled prophecies and all these. And man, they would just lap that up. And it would scare me to death when I was a little kid, you know, looking at that, you know, the rapture and just people just suddenly disappearing. I mean, it's terrifying. And this gentleman that I was watching, he said, Revelation, if you watch it, it's a reversal of everything that happened from Genesis down to Revelation. And I was amazed at that, because he pointed out how that it took death and took it out of the world. That at the end, it takes man and puts him back in paradise, where that he had left from his own volition. That there in Revelation, it talks about a new heaven and a new earth, that God had made all things new, that God had restored man. That's what Jesus came down into this world to do, was He come in and He found everything was wrong, and He came to put it right and to make a way for us to be right and to be reconciled unto God. And what Revelation is, it's not a revelation of the Antichrist or the devil or anything like that, but it's where that Jesus Christ and in His power overcomes the things of the world and sets right everything that had been made wrong. And it's all done for those that believed upon His name, that looked upon Him and had death stayed from them, received eternal life. Nicodemus, when he asked Jesus this question, and Jesus told him a very simple answer, you must be born again. Well, what does that even mean? It means that you've got to turn away from the things of the world and become a whole new creature. And he says, well, how can I do this? How can I enter into the womb? And Jesus tells him, spiritually, you will be changed. Spiritually, the Holy Spirit will come in and He'll make you into a new person. Turn you from one thing. Because I can tell you that my tendency in the flesh is to pander to the flesh. And I don't think that's unique only to me, but I can only speak from my perspective. But I can tell you, the moments that you start taking the flesh and saying, no, this is not how this is going to go, I will deny you, I will flee from temptation, you're headed in the right direction. Anytime that you're fleeing from temptation, anytime that you're turning toward the Lord and you're casting your eyes upon Him and you're looking at that cursed man on the cross and you're saying, I don't want to make it any worse on him. Because every sin that you commit, He had to bear on that cross. Can you imagine if you could just take a little bit of it off of Him? When I was a teenage boy and I finally come to the realization of how hard that my dad worked to provide for me. When that I was about 16 years old. And I remember looking and seeing how hard that he worked and how tired he looked. I give him a good look. And I seen him not as this figure in my life that never got tired. Was tougher than me, stronger than me, smarter than me, always had a plan. And I seen him as a man. And I seen that him providing for me, what it put him through. And how he sacrificed his body. Everything. And I looked at him and I thought, I'm going to help. I'm going to try to take some of that off of him.
It was at that point that I looked around and I said, I'm going to start mowing the grass and he'll never have to tell me to do it again. There at the house. That I started doing it. Now, he held it suspicious because, you know, always before, I always did, son, mow the grass. Well, I'll do it later, Dad. No, you'll do it now. And he said, what are you up to? What do you want? And I eventually told him, I said, Dad, I want you to not have to worry about this. I want you to never have to look to this again. As long as I'm able, I want to help. I want to do my best. I think that was my first big step toward actually being a man, was that when I seen something needed to be done, I took care of it. But I can tell you this, that God, what He wants us to do, rather than to become less dependent on Him as we grow, is more. That we trust in Him. We put everything we have in Him, because there's going to come a day when everything that's important to us is going to begin to fade from view. When we close our eyes in death, when this body begins to expire, whether that be in the seat of an automobile in a fiery crash, or whether that be in a nice comfortable bed and a hospice nurse beside of us, we really don't know. But when we begin to close our eyes in death and Satan begins to try to come in and cast doubt, oh, you ain't saved. You ain't lived a right life. You've messed up. You've done all this in vain. That you're going to stand before Him and He's going to say, I never knew you. That's when you need to remember John 3:16 where it says, whosoever, and that's me. That no, I didn't work my way into it. He gave it to me and it's mine. And I don't have to ask permission from Satan or any other person on the planet to know that what I have in Jesus Christ, and nobody can take it away. As the Apostle Paul said, and he... I'll not try to recount it right now, but the list that he gives, where he says, neither height nor depth, nor things present nor things past. He said, none of it is able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ. Has to be in Him. Without Him, all of those other things do us precious little good. But I can tell you that in Him we get it all. We get everything. And if that doesn't assure us, and if that doesn't comfort us in these turbulent times, well, I don't know what will. I don't know what comforts people. Because I can tell you, you know, everybody's raising a garden nowadays. I was worried about food shortages. And I say, good. I think people need to get back to that. But I can tell you this, if God doesn't give the increase, it won't grow. That if we don't pray over our fields and ask God to bless them, they will not yield forth the fruit. If we're not willing to live by the sweat of our face, as God said, now that was a curse put on man. And I can tell you that God will bless us over top of the worst things that can come to pass in this world. And it all has to be on Jesus Christ. And we will not receive that condemnation that the rest of the world will get because they don't believe in Him. Let's everyone stand.